Let's take up the book of 1 Thessalonians again this evening, and let's read that first chapter again. Perhaps the best illustration we have of a church and a people who truly began to live by faith, the power of the gospel that Paul preached to them to deliver them from the pagan idols and to bring them to the true and living God and to worshiping Him. If you'll remember, Paul just spent 3 Sabbath days with them, and then Timothy and Silas some time longer, but Paul writes this letter back. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much afflictions and with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I'd like to take up that third verse tonight, read it one more time. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Giving thanks continually, always making mention. And when he thanks God, he remembers these 3 things about that flock of people there, that church in Thessalonica. He remembers their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. Faith is a very wonderful thing, a gift of God. Not something we can bring up on our own or cause to happen within ourselves. Too big for that. Too great for us to be the author of it. The Bible says Jesus is the author of that faith. He writes it. If he's an author, he writes, and he writes it on our heart. He's the author of that faith, and he's the finisher of that faith, it says in Hebrews. When all is said and done, we need faith no more, and it's all finished. He'll have finished the faith and brought us home to him. But he's the giver of that faith. It's a gift of God, Ephesians 2 and 8. God gives us faith, a very, very wonderful thing to have. The ability even to believe in God is a gift of God. It's a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5. A list of 9 things there that are character traits or things we receive when the new birth comes upon us and we become a dual creature in a way, a new creature in a way, still having the old but the new there within us, God Himself dwelling within us. The fruit of that Spirit of God within us, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, a fruit of the Spirit. that God plants in our hearts and gives us. Gives us faith that we might know things that a natural man cannot know. The Spirit reveals things to us, and this faith gives us an ability to believe it. The gospel is preached from faith to faith, proclaimed, as one who believes would proclaim, and another who has that gift of faith hears, with speaking words in a hearing ear, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, transferred from preacher to hearer, from century to century around the world, to the uttermost parts of the world. The gift of faith, the ability to believe. The gift of faith, the ability to trust. The gift of faith to have the confidence in Jesus Christ. The gift of faith. Over the centuries, as we've kind of lost track as a Christian people, speaking of Christianity in general, kind of lost track of what the faith is and what it's for. It seems that faith in a lot of people's teachings is the ultimate door to eternal life, through which you must enter if you want to go to heaven. Presented as an act of man or a thought of man or a belief of man or something on man's part in order to accomplish the new birth, that one-time event, making faith instrumental for the new birth, making that the ultimate thing of faith and all that is faith. If it's that, that's what it is. And if that's what it is, then that's the greatest thing about it, is that it gets you to heaven. Just assuming for a minute that that's not what it is. And Christianity's been misled. And it's not a one-time thing, but it's a lifelong thing. Not to give you spiritual life, but to enable you to live spiritual life. Looking to something beyond this world, looking to somebody beyond this world, in every facet of our lives, in every stage of our lives, in every moment of our lives, in every situation of our lives, having something that God's instilled within us that lets us see God and know He's real and see His Word and have a comprehension, at least to a point it'll affect you, it'll change you. A faith that would change you, a faith that when it's followed, would lead to a totally different kind of living, a totally different kind of life, a totally different way of facing the world, a totally different point for living, reason for living, motive for living. That faith might be the thing that would drive us, that would inspire us, that would give us endurance, that would strengthen our hope, that would give us that want to and gusto and to please God. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But with faith, you can walk with God, you can talk with God, you can be with God, you can rejoice in God, you can fellowship God through the faith that He gives us. Not giving it to us in order that we might get life, but giving it to us in order that we might live life. And live life in a different way. Faith is not just something we think. When you begin to look at Bible faith, I think the way the Bible presents faith, it's not something you think that brings something to pass. It's something you do. It's something you do. You do faith, you don't think faith. Although at times you do think faith, you can have faith and in your mind and it'll. But a faith, a Bible faith, ends up always in the Scriptures, if we understand faith the way it's presented, as not the gateway to eternal life or the access to heaven Faith and works. So tied together in God's Word. But if you're looking at faith as the front door to heaven, Jesus is the way, but the way to Jesus is through faith, as some great scholars and notable men did. Men like Martin Luther, broke away from the tyranny and the oppression of the so-called church at that time that seemed to rule the world. The church that had the kings in her hand and the people under her thumb, and so oppressive, so cruel, such tyranny in the name of Jesus Christ. And particular men, especially I'm thinking tonight about Martin Luther, and he broke away from that, and he nailed his 95 points of the way the church had gone wrong to the church door. But by the grace of God, they would have burned him at the stake. He was a notable man, a mighty man, a good man, a man who looking for the truth and found a good bit of it. Started what's become the different branches of the Protestant churches, and so many churches came from that Reformation time when he broke away from that which was dreadfully bad, and he got mighty close in a lot of ways to finding the Scriptures and learning the Scriptures, and considering that he'd never been taught much of anything and had to dig it out on his own, he did a good job. But he still had faith that was the intermediary, the means to grace. Through faith. Saved by grace, but then that through faith to him meant that was the access by which you'd get the grace, and it was left up to you to do it. Having come to that conclusion, he became so troubled not being able to tie works and faith together that I've read, and everything I know about him, I've read about him, I suppose. I haven't ever talked to him. But as I understand it, he came to the conclusion that the book of James didn't belong in the Bible. Because what's a man going to do with James and his approach to works and faith? And then how can you tie that to Luther's approach to works and faith? Having not understood that faith is a work, and the kinship that faith and work have together, he was so questionable about James' approach that faith without works is dead. That's where we're going with James. And James would teach such things as that. If you have faith and you're not doing something with it, that's not even real faith. That's not what faith is. If you're not doing something with your faith, then it's not faith. Where Luther had it be in the front door to heaven, and you don't really have to do anything with it, you just have to think it, and that's what gets you in, and that's the thing faith is. And then where are you going to put a work in with that without getting some kind of unresolvable conflict? That was Luther's problem. So that he, to make himself right, decided the Bible must just be totally wrong, and whoever put it together shouldn't have put James in there. Because you can't have faith and works together, and how can it be with both of them? Well, if Luther's plan for salvation is correct, that faith is the front door to heaven, then you can't put works in there anywhere, because it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And if it be by grace, it can't be by works. If it be by works, it can't be by grace. And you've got all these other places that separate the works and the grace from eternal life. And if you have a faith, a part of that grace to get you there, then you're in a bind, quite honestly, to explain the Scriptures. Faith is work. Faith is living. Faith is living a life close to Jesus, walking with Jesus, serving Jesus. That's what it is to live by faith, and the just shall live by faith. If you take that statement to be that this is how the just get to be alive, is through their faith, and that's the way that statement is so often interpreted. But if you take that statement that you've got a life to live that's been given to you by God, and you've got a few days, a few months, a few years, a little time left in your earthly life to live this life by faith, following Jesus, as opposed to following the world standards, as opposed to following Satan, as opposed to following what the psychologist would say, or what the current wisdom of the world is, or you're going to live your life looking to Jesus. You're going to live your life working out some things from this book to figure out what Jesus says about life. You're going to have a work of faith, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, how you're living your life, what you're doing with your life, how your works are led by your faith. According to your faith and your belief in Jesus, you say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And you find it in His Word, or you get an inkling through His Spirit, or some way or another He impresses you to go and help so-and-so or somebody, and to go and do, and to give somebody a drink of water, or to give the hungry some food, or to give the... go visit in prison, and to clothe the needy, and those things that Jesus said, in as much as you do it unto the least of my little ones, you do it unto me. You see, living faith is doing faith. And Bible faith is to be done, not to be thought. And it's a work of faith, and it is a work. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. It takes commitment. It takes time. It takes money. It takes investing yourself in a project to live by Jesus' rules and to His standards and to His glory and to His honor. And that's living a life of faith. A life that Jesus is your guide, and you're looking to Him for guidance, and you're following His ways and doing for Him, and by doing for others, you're doing for Him. And that's what moves you. That ties so nicely to these words of Paul, a work of faith. If you're trying to separate faith and say, oh, it's not an act, it's something you believe or do or think or a response. It's not, it's in your head, it's in your heart. It's not something you do with your hands. And well, you're eliminating everything that James says about it if you do that. And you're eliminating what Paul says about it. It's not that Paul thought you thought it and James thought you did it. Paul's here talking, he's the one here talking about a work of faith. He looks at this church who've left the idols and begun to serve Jesus. And how are they serving Jesus? They're walking the walk and living the life. Not just thinking thoughts, but working. The work of the ministry, it says, of the preachers in Ephesians, Paul says. The work of faith for the church, for the people, for a follower of Jesus Christ. Noted some verses here. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Galatians 5 and 6. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. Jesus is not looking down and noticing whether you've been circumcised or not. What's that got to do with anything? It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you've been through that ritual or not. A lot of times, most of the time, a good Jew family, that ritual would have been performed when the boy was 8 days old. If not, Moses was circumcised as a grown man. And if you connected with the Jews and started believing and were a proselyte, you joined with them, and that was an act you had to go through, you were circumcised, because that put you in. That made God like you as opposed to not liking you. That was your ticket to heaven. That made you one of God's people if you had that done to you. Paul said, no, it's not right anymore. Yes, that was the sign of the Old Testament Jew. But Paul said, now God's not noticing whether you're circumcised or not. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything. That doesn't get anything for you. Nor uncircumcision. That doesn't mark you as better or worse. A mark in the flesh doesn't mean a thing. Well, then what does mean something? Here's what means something to God. Faith which worketh by love. Wow. What a way to say it. That's what counts to God. Faith that works. Faith that'll do something. Not faith that just thinks something. Yeah, you do think it, but you don't quit with thinking it. You get up and do it. A faith which works by love. That's the motivation. Man, that's putting three great things in just a handful of words right there. Your faith, your belief, your trust, your confidence, you're looking at Jesus Christ as all there is and everything there is, and that wonderful connection you have that God gives you through that faith, that gift of God, and that faith which doesn't just think those beautiful thoughts, and that's wonderful to think those things and to glorify God in your meditations, but this faith doesn't stop at meditating. It just gets up from that meditation and then goes and does something. It works. And what makes you get up and spend your day serving the Lord when There's so much more fun things to do in this world than that, according to the way the world would think. But now a man who has faith in Jesus and understands what Jesus has done for him on that cross and how he suffered, he figures a pretty good day to say thank you to the Lord in some way, shape, form, or fashion. And so he wants to do something, not just think something. He wants to do something because of his love of Jesus. He wants to work for Jesus and believe in Jesus. That's connected with working for Jesus according to how much you love Jesus. That's what Paul says counts. God doesn't look down and see whether you're circumcised or not. God sees if your faith, your belief in Jesus is causing you to live different, like these Thessalonians did. I say to you, this first chapter of Thessalonians is a picture of the just shall live by faith. It's a picture of people who have been empowered by the preaching of the gospel, by the hearing of the gospel, to live a different kind of life. Not to get life, but to live the life that God's given them. And through that message of the gospel and the power of that message to deliver them from the turmoils of this world and the concerns of this world and the cares of the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world, and they're delivered from those things because that doesn't matter near as much anymore. I know we still got to eat. But when you see in Jesus and believe in Jesus and know in Jesus and so close you can nearly touch him and you start to do things for him because of your love for him, that's living by faith. That's what it's all about. That's a life worth having. That's a life that God looks down and said, that's a life worth noticing. I didn't notice if he was circumcised or uncircumcised. I didn't really notice whether he was a Jew or a Gentile. I just noticed that he loved Jesus. And the faith that we gave to him, that didn't just end up being dead faith. He started doing something with that faith. And faith that works by love. That's what Paul was seeing in these people. That's what God notices in his children. That means something. It's honoring to God and right. God says it's right, it's just. The word just means it's right, it's good. I declare that to be good. I declare that's what I say is okay. It's okay with a man to live by faith. It's right for a man to live by faith, to do his things and work his life and follow the guidance of faith, but then go somewhere with it. Don't just sit with it. Faith which worketh by love. Habakkuk 2 and 4. The last of that verse is used several times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Hebrews, I think in Galatians. But the whole verse, Habakkuk 2 and 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. God looks down and sees a man that's haughty. His soul is lifted up in him. He's kind of high on himself. He's trusting in me and doesn't really need much otherwise. He's making it okay. Kind of reminds you of the Pharisees' attitude, doesn't it? Lord, I'm thankful I'm not like that sinner over there. Lord, I do this and I do that, and I'm a man that's upright in his own heart and his own thinking and his own looking at himself. That's not good. His soul which is lifted up is not upright in him. God said that's not right to think of yourself that way and to look at yourself that way. What is right, Lord? He doesn't use the word right here. He uses the word just. It's right. The ones who want to live right, the ones who are just, live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Not just think it, live it. Not just accept something and call that faith by accepting an idea or acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, that needs to be done, and that's part of it. And that's an initial step, but to profess Jesus Christ. I'm not downplaying that to the point of, but if that's what it is and all it is, then we're not going to be able to put works anywhere. But if that's just the starting step to acknowledge and profess and proclaim and claim him and do those things, yes, indeed, think those thoughts and speak those words, but then begin to faith which works by love. Faith without works is dead. Paul acknowledged that here was a group of people that had an excellent work of faith. Exemplary. Far above average. Worth noticing. Worth thanking God about. Paul's pleased with them. God's pleased with them. There's something about it. Faith that does more than just claim, but faith that gets up and carries on, lives the life. Paul acknowledged and thanked God for their work of faith and labor of love. That's two works already. Work of faith and labor of love. And I hope we're not just a church that preaches grace and nothing but grace. Although I want to be a preacher that preaches grace and nothing but grace in the right category. It's grace and nothing but grace that gets you to heaven. It's the God of sovereign grace and His amazing grace, and add nothing to that. You don't have to add anything to it. God just does it, and that's grace. It's a free gift. So I do proclaim grace, and I do preach grace. But it seems like Paul was pretty interested in works too, wasn't he? Somebody that understands grace and how amazing it is, the extent of it that could save a wretch like me, a love develops toward that God who would do that for me. A love for the Father who would send His Son, a love for the Son who would hang on that cross and suffer and die. A love that would not require any payment. It's all of the Lord. It's not of something I'd contribute. But a love that would inspire me to work for nothing. That's not very natural-like, is it? That's not the way the world does something. To work expecting nothing. We can almost twist this thing around and say, now, if you'll get out in here to do the Lord's work, then He's going to bless you, and you're going to do this, and you're going to have prosperity, and you're going to have, and that's one way of presenting it, that yes, if you'll serve the Lord and love the Lord and work and labor and toil, and He'll never, you can't outgive the Lord, and He'll bless you, and He'll just make you this and that and something else. And what's the motive there? What's in it for me? If I do this, then God's obligated to do that for me, and then that's gonna make me better off in the long run. So I'm just working like I would if I had a job in the coal mines, and Friday I'm expecting a paycheck. And I'm going to do all this work for God, and I know He's going to pay me, because that's the way the system is, isn't it? Yeah, we get to heaven by grace, but whatever we do down here, we do that, and we get rewards for it while we're here. You can almost present it that way, and it's self-improvement's what we're after, if that's our motive. What's in it for me? That's not a labor of love. That's working for a check, expecting a payment. Though maybe not expecting money, you're expecting some kind of something. Expecting to have a healthy family and stay out of hospitals and keep your job, and God's going to take good care of you if you'll just work hard for Him. And I'm not saying He doesn't do those things. But if that's why we're doing it, and we think we're obligating God, then the harder we work, the more we're going to get paid. And that's not a labor of love. That's works for reward. That's the regular old world system there. A labor of love is that you love Jesus so much for what He's done for you that you're just willing to work for nothing, and you're working expecting nothing, and you know you're an unprofitable servant, and if you've done all you've been commanded to do, then you're still less than nothing, but you want to do it anyway because you've got such a strong motivation that He's put within you. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? Not just faith, but it started off with love. We love Him. We do love Him. We love God with heart, soul, mind, but we love Him because He first loved us, it says in 1 John 4:19. And He puts that love within us, and we begin to love Him, and we want to know what He would have us to do, that we might prove to Him how much we love Him and how thankful we are, that He would get the glory, that He would get the notice, that we not do it to be seen of men, or that we not do it expecting a reward, but that we do it because in the name of Jesus Christ, I give you this water, that Jesus might get the honor. And a labor of love, yet still that's the work of love. A work that's prompted by faith, motivated by faith, inspired by faith, and a work that's inspired and prompted and motivated by love. Two great motivations. Faith that worketh by love, we read in Galatians. And here's a labor of love. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul writing back to the church at Corinth, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men." That means act like men. Act like God's kind of man. Be strong. "Let all your things be done with charity." With charity. That's the love we're talking about. More than just a friendship. More than just warm feelings. Sacrificial love. A love that comes, it's a Greek word, agape. It's a word that really came into use, as I understand it, in Jesus' day when he started doing it. And men understood that there was love that was beyond something that was lustful, or there was love beyond something that was friendship. There was a love that came not just from the heart and from the feelings, but from the will, from the mind, from the determination, a determination to do for others. A love in action, I've heard it called that, and it is. To say you love somebody and then not do something for them, John tells us in 1 John, that's not love. That's not love, to notice somebody that's in need and just pat them on the back and tell them, "Well, I hope things improve for you," or "I'll pray for you," or such as that. Not that we can't hope things improve, and not that we shouldn't pray, but if we stop right there when we have means to go further, if we stop by just thinking and we don't do, then that's not Bible love. That's not agape love. That's not a love that comes from a determination to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ in sacrificing ourselves for somebody else. A labor of love. "Let all your things be done with charity. I beseech you, brethren," you know the house of Stephanas, that it is in the first fruit, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, "and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints." They're addicted. Done it so much it's become a habit. A habit to the point that they have to feed that habit. Like an addiction to drugs, but this isn't to drugs. This is to serving others, a ministry to help others, and they're addicted to it. They get up wanting to do it, and they go to bed wanting to do it. And it's a part of their lives, as an addiction becomes a part of your life, and it's your driving force within you, and you got to have that next hit. And this is the way it is to this household of Stephanas, that they're addicted to serving others. "Addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such," that you watch and pattern yourselves after this house of Stephanas and his family, "and to everyone that helpeth us and laboreth." To everyone that helpeth us and laboreth. A labor of love. It's mentioned in Hebrews 6:10. God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Paul's thankful for their labor of love. What is this love? I've said it's not a warm, fuzzy feeling. It's more than that. It's not some kind of lustful desire, for sure. It's way more than that. These things that we call love, far beneath what the Bible calls love, have a beautiful picture of the attitude behind a labor of love, the what this agape really is. Oftentimes we read it in weddings to the point that we almost have it memorized, and we see it on plaques and all manner of... It's a beautiful passage. It's rather poetic, very poetic. 1 Corinthians 13. That love chapter, charity in our King James Bible, but it's the word agape. This sacrificial love that we're trying to understand what it is and how it works. And charity, agape, suffereth long. Suffereth long. Long suffering. Looked up these words, trying to understand more about them and what they mean. Not just that we'd say them and memorize them, but that we'd find meaning in the words. A Bible scholar, Thayer, in his dictionary, "To be of a long spirit is long suffering. To be of a long spirit, not to lose heart, not to quit, give in, throw in the towel, just to keep on suffering long, patient, perseverance and patience, and bravely enduring misfortunes and troubles, patient in bearing offenses and injuries from others. Mild and slow in avenging, long-suffering, slow to anger, slow to punish, not desiring vengeance, patience with others. Love suffereth long. Love is kind. Strange, that word in the Greek language. It means kind, and kind means compassionate and with feeling towards others. But in the Greek language, it's more than just a feeling of kindness. Strong's definition of that word kind: to show oneself useful, to act benevolently. Not just feelings of kindness from your heart, but to act upon those feelings and to act benevolently, that is to give to somebody. Matthew Henry, the law of kindness in her lips. Her heart is large and her hand is open. She's ready to show favors and to do good. She seeks to be useful and not only seizes on opportunities of doing good, but searches for them. That's his personification, turning this charity into a woman who opens not her heart only, but her hand also. Charity envieth not, agape love. To envy, according to Thayer's, to be heated or to boil with envy, hatred, and anger. Clark. Those who have this pure love rejoice as much at the happiness, the honor, and the comfort of others as they can do in their own. They are ever willing that others should be preferred before them. Envieth not. Others above self. As happy when something happens good to somebody else as you would be if it happened to you. You know, the natural feeling there, if something good happens to somebody else, is, well, why couldn't that have been me? That's envy. Agape envieth not. Vaunteth not itself, puffed up, boasting. Agape is not puffed up. Agape doth not behave itself unseemly. It has as much to do with being courteous as anything else, as I've read several authors and scholars' views on it. Agape seeketh not her own. Agape is not easily provoked. Agape thinketh no evil. That word kind of means just sit around and think about something bad about somebody or wishing something upon them. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. Rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. Inevitably, when I begin to look up words, I learn things that I didn't know about the words. If you don't know what it means, then it's hard to know what it means. That didn't make much sense, but that beareth all things has more to do with anything in the Greek language to covering. That Greek word that's translated beareth means to cover. What are they covering? The faults of others, things you know about somebody, something you know that's a secret. That'd be mighty good to tell and enjoyable to spread. You cover it. You cover it. You don't tell it. To hide, to conceal the errors and the faults of others. Agape believeth all things. Not all things. It doesn't mean you become a fool and fall for foolish things. It doesn't take the wisdom away from you. What does it believe? Believe well of all, Henry says. Entertain that good opinion until you're just forced to drop it. Don't be looking for the bad, but looking for the good. And if somebody tells you, don't believe it until it's proven. And then if it's proven, Henry goes on, I just really like the way he said these things. It hopeth all things. If it's been proven that the person is faltering and falling and failing and sinning, then you hope he's going to get better. You don't believe everything you hear. But you believe good about folks as opposed to bad, is in that old Greek word. And you hope the best for them. Not that vengeance would come, that things would improve and that they would rise up above. And I encourage you to read those two comments by Henry completely. That's some really good language right there. Agape endureth all things, persecutions and mistreatment, and never fails. Never fails. It's permanent. The things that the Corinthians were so attuned to, like talking in tongues and the gift of prophecy, and Paul's point in this passage is that love beats all that. Love's the main thing. Love's everything. Love's the permanent thing. We're not going to need tongues when we get to heaven. We're not going to need prophecies when we get to heaven. We're not going to need faith and hope when we get to heaven. But love is forever, this world and the next. A labor of love, about the only permanent thing we have. Work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ. In this 1 Thessalonians, the last verse, that they're waiting for the Son from heaven, verse 10, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. They have a patience of hope, a patience that'll get them through the worst of times, because they know it's just times and it's going to end soon and there's an eternity waiting. And life is but a vapor, and if it's miserable, it can't last much longer. And we've got something waiting for it to patiently endure. Patiently looking, that hope that saves you in Romans chapter 8. We're saved by hope. Doesn't mean we hope our way to heaven, but knowing we're going to get to heaven sure helps us in the midst of this world. Where that the things can get so bad in that Romans 8 passage where we don't even know how to pray anymore. The Spirit's uttering up groanings, and we're just wishing we could already be there. But knowing we're going there will deliver us in those kind of times. In the book of Lamentations, one of the sweetest passages in all of God's Word about hope. Jeremiah was really about his wit's end, I suppose. Wrote a book called Lamentations, or Sorrow, or Discouragement, or whatever word you want to use. He'd watched his whole country fall down around him. He'd been rejected and thrown into prison and threatened with death, and was left all alone. Wrote the book of Lamentations. Talks about his strength and his hope that it was all but perished. And then something came to his mind. He recalled to mind the mercies of the Lord that are new every morning. The great faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. And he began to know that it was going to get better, maybe not in this world. The thoughts came to his mind and his heart and his soul that there was something better waiting. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. A patient hope gives quietness and peace. A patient hope will deliver in times of trouble. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God that'll inspire you to work for him and serve him in labor in his vineyard and to patiently wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. James says it like this, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold the husbandman, that is the farmer. He waits for the precious fruit of the earth, long patience between the time of planting and the time of harvest. He figures it's going to come. He gets the early rain, he gets the latter rain, and then finally there's the harvest. And you as that farmer, be ye also patient. Establish your hearts. May the Lord establish your hearts in the love of God and the patient waiting for Jesus Christ. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord draws near. Paul thanked God upon every remembrance for those three things. That this group was living by faith, the work of faith, for their labor of love, like Stephanus, addicted to the ministry of the saints, to serving God not in word only, but also in deed. And that they were patiently waiting for the Lord. That one thing that fixes everything, resurrection. They knew it was coming, and though they were a very persecuted group, remember, these are the people who ran Paul out of town and then chased him to the next town to run him out of that town. They've changed their lives. Some would say for the worse instead of the better, I suppose. I'm sure they've lost a lot of friends, made separations within families. They're a long ways from Jerusalem, but the Jews have come there. There's a synagogue. That was the place of worship, and now they don't go there anymore. The pagans, who knows what they were worshiping in this area of the world, it was had the gods of Zeus and other such monstrous mythology. But they had heard the story of the living God, who had come to this world alive and had lived and had died for them. They liked that story. They loved that story. That word came to them not just in word only, but in power, in life-changing power, in something that would deliver them from the pagan gods and the pagan people, from the Jews who thought they could get there on their own. A small band of people in a place called Thessalonica. They were starting to work for the Lord. Because of their strong belief and their love for him, and knowing he was going to come back and get them, they were living their lives serving others. And that was beginning to be noticed. I don't know if the persecutions had decreased at this point or if they ever did. I'm sure they're still haters of God and haters of the followers of God in that area, like in all parts of the world. But some of these fence straddlers, I take it from this chapter, they'd begun to notice these people. Their faith had begun to be spoken of, not just in that little city, but throughout two states there, two provinces, two large geographical regions, that their faith toward God was being talked about and noticed throughout that whole area. So that Paul said that it's really not necessary for me to have to come back. Y'all are spreading it better than I could spread it. A church doing God's work, motivated not for self-interest, but just by belief in God, love for God, and knowing he's coming back to get them. And they're serving him in a noticeable way. May God bless us to see our pattern in this church, to see how a church is supposed to be, to strive to be that Bride of Jesus Christ, that would give honor to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little chapter in your book that not only gives us a pattern, gives us an inspiration when we stop and think about it and study it. It doesn't just tell us how to do it or what to do it. Some way inspires us to want to do it, to want to be the Thessalonians of our day. Oh God, that we not get the glory. Pray that wouldn't be our motivation. And we know our selfish hearts, that even oftentimes it is. We beg you to take those self-interest out and to help us to lift you up and magnify you, not that we be seen of men, but yet that men might see our good works and glorify you. Lord, give us opportunities. Open doors for us, each of us as individuals and together as a body, that we might shine in this community. Who knows, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. The thought that one church could show forth your praise to two provinces, that seems ordinary in that day, Lord, but so mind-boggling today. That little band of people could affect such a large area. Let us put these things in perspective, Lord, and beg you for the power that your Spirit could put upon us, that we might give you glory. Forgive us where we've failed. Bless those who do especially need you. with us and keep us as we leave this place. In Jesus' name, amen.